Let's all stand, shall we? And we're going to pray before we start our class this evening. Father, it's been a long day for many of these young people as they've been sitting through classes this afternoon and now this evening. And we pray for each of us that thou shalt give to us that extra measure of alertness, that we may be able to concentrate in these next minutes on the Word of God and grasp the truth that thou wouldst teach to us tonight as we continue our studies in thy Word. We thank thee for each young person present and for each adult. We thank thee, Lord, for thy grace in our lives and for the work that thou hast done. And we pray that thou shalt continue to perfect that work in our lives this evening through the ministry of thy word. We commit each one to thee, we commit thy word to thee, and we pray for thy blessing upon us during this time together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If the Old Testament can be viewed as the age of God the Father, and if the first half of the first century can be viewed as the age of God the Son, then the subsequent part of our present age can be viewed as the age of God the Holy Spirit. And if it is true that from the time of Pentecost to today, we have in a peculiar sense the manifestation and activity of the third person of the Trinity, then it seems to me that it can also be said that the 20th century in which we live is in a very particular sense the age of the Holy Spirit. It was at the turn of this century that the Pentecostal movement found its rise. Its influence has spread far and wide. It has invaded all of the major old line denominations. Its impact and its vibrations have reached right up to the World Council of Churches, which is devoting major seminar time to a study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And in reaction to this tremendous emphasis in our century, there has been a reaction on the part of evangelicals to study the Bible as never before to find out what it says concerning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, both His person and His work. And I suspect it could surely be said that there has never been an era in all of church history where there has been more study and more interest and more discussion in the person and work of the Holy Spirit than there has been in this century and perhaps in this very decade in which you and I are living. But in conjunction with that, it can just as accurately be said, in my estimation, that there never has been an age when there has been more confusion and abuse in relation to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And it is our purpose during this week in my sessions to deal with five areas where there has been great misunderstanding and, in my estimation, great abuse as far as the doctrine of the Spirit of God goes in the revelation of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. Tonight, we are going to deal with the first of these abused aspects of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and search the Scriptures to try to discover what the Bible says on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So our subject this evening is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or, quoting from Acts chapter 19, "Did ye receive the Holy Spirit, since ye believed?" In connection with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the misunderstanding, the conflicting opinions, all revolve around a sample of typical questions. Some person asks, "Do I receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit when I become a Christian or afterwards?" Another person says, "Should I pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or does it just come and take place?" Still another person asks, "Is everyone baptized by the Holy Spirit, or is that just for a very special few people?" Still, a further person may ask, what type of signs are there that follow the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is speaking in tongues a sign that is surely an evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Still, another person may ask if the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not really the secret to power and enablement and victory in one's Christian life. So there are a maze of questions that emerge when a person raises the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we would like to try to answer those questions by looking at the scriptures this evening. If you read all of the New Testament, you would discover that there are 11 references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 5 of those references have to do with the promise of the Spirit, or the promise of the baptism of the Spirit. And so what we want to do in our lesson this evening is to consider, first of all, the promise of the baptism of the Spirit. That promise was given, first of all, by our God to John the Baptist. And let's turn to John chapter 1 for the verse that contains that promise and the very first reference in all of the Bible to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 1, and verse 33, John the Baptist is speaking, and we read in verse 33, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me." Obviously, sometime previous to this incident, he had said to me, the one who sent me to baptize with water, "Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." So in John's original commission, when the Baptist was sent forth to baptize men and women with water, a promise was given to him by God the Father. And it was this, that one was going to come, upon whom the Spirit would descend in the form of a dove, and he is the one, God said to John, he is the one that shall baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that is the first reference to the baptism of the Spirit. It was a promise given by God to John. Now there are 3 references in the New Testament where the promise is relayed by John to inquirers. Early in John's ministry, an official delegation comes from Jerusalem to inquire as to the identity of John. What they are concerned about is, are you the Messiah? And as they come to John and ask him as who he really is, John's answer is, no, I am not the Messiah. I am the one who is just the forerunner of the Messiah. I am not even worthy to loose the shoestrings on his sandals. I am the one who is the forerunner. After me, he said, there is going to come one who is preferred before me, and he is the one that will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So we find in Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, and Luke 3:16, all duplicate accounts, that John relays the promise that was given to him to the official leaders of the Jewish nation when he says that the one who is going to come after him would baptize with the Spirit. The third account of this promise is the confirmation of the promise by our Lord himself. And let's turn in our Bible to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Our Lord is upon Mount Olives, and he is just about to ascend into heaven. He is going to leave his small company of disciples behind, and as he speaks to them, we read in verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And this is the promise being confirmed by our Lord to the disciples. Now, these promises and the verses containing these promises indicate at least three things that we ought to note in connection with the promise. The first thing is this, that the baptism of the Spirit is closely related to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the first thing to note. In the promises that were given, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was associated with Jesus, with the one who was going to come. And just as he is about to depart, he is the one who says that they shall be baptized with the Spirit. So the baptism of the Spirit is closely associated with the person and work of Jesus Christ. The second thing to be noted is this, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit obviously has not occurred in the Old Testament. There is no baptism of the Holy Spirit in Old Testament Scripture. This is something that is still future tense. Every verse that we have read to this point is a future tense. So it is something that is not occurring in the Old Testament, something that did not occur during the Gospels. It is obviously, and this is our third point, something that happened after Acts chapter 1, verse 5. The baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs following Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Now this brings us to our second point, and that is, when did it happen? When did the baptism of the Holy Spirit occur? Well, there are two categories that we must consider. First of all, we want to consider when the original company of disciples were baptized with the Spirit. And then we want to ask, when are subsequent believers baptized like you, and like you, and like me? When were the apostles baptized, that original company, and when were subsequent believers baptized? Let's look first of all then at the first original group of disciples and Christians. When were they baptized, that original company? Well, we can say first of all that it was after chapter 1, verse 5. Now that is obvious. It is after Acts chapter 1, verse 5. It is in that verse that the Lord said, "But ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So we know that the baptism of the Holy Spirit for the apostles and the original company of believers took place after our Lord's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, not many days after that event. Now we know also that it was before Acts chapter 11. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 11. And I would like to read a couple of verses there for you. Acts chapter 11, the Apostle Peter is reviewing what took place in the home of Cornelius, the incident of Acts chapter 10. He is now explaining what took place when he went to the home of Cornelius. He gave the gospel to Cornelius. Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, became a believer in Christ. Now, he says, Acts chapter 11, verse 15. He says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them." Cornelius, the Gentiles. "As on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.'" Now this is obviously then, from Peter's point of view, having taken place. As Peter speaks in Acts 11, verses 15 and 16, the baptism of the Holy Spirit has already taken place. Now when did it take place? Well, it seems that the obvious answer is that it took place in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. That fits in perfectly with what Peter says here. The Holy Ghost fell on us at the beginning. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost fell upon the apostles. And, says Peter, we recognize that that was the fulfillment of the Lord's promise that they would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. So it seems to me then, from these verses, that the original company of disciples were baptized by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That was when the promise was fulfilled. Of course, that fits in perfectly with what the Lord had said because he had said that it would take place not many days hence. And the day of Pentecost was exactly 10 days after the Lord departed and returned to heaven. So we can answer then, for the original group of believers, they were baptized by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But what about subsequent believers? What about people like the Philippian jailer? What about people like you and me? When are we baptized with the Spirit or by the Spirit? Or are we baptized by the Spirit? There is a great variety of opinions. We've mentioned a few of them on your notes. Without going into the different opinions, we're going to slip down to simply say what I believe to be the teaching of the Bible on it. And it is simply this, that from the experience of Cornelius, as given to us in Acts chapter 11, I believe that we can clearly say that a believer is baptized by the Spirit the moment he is converted and becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. Now that is what Acts chapter 11 tells us concerning Cornelius. Notice what happens now carefully as Peter is standing and preaching the gospel to Cornelius. He begins to speak, and as he speaks, notice what happens. First of all, the Holy Spirit fell on them. The Spirit of God came down upon them, the Gentiles, as he was giving the gospel to them and as they believed in Christ. The second thing is that it fell on them as the Holy Spirit had fallen on them in the beginning. That is, in the beginning of the church age. So Peter sees what is happening in Cornelius' house to be exactly what happened to them at the beginning. He sees then that what is happening to Cornelius and the Gentiles is precisely what happened to them on the day of Pentecost. And then it says, verse 16, that what happened to them on the day of Pentecost was the fulfillment of the promise of the baptism of the Spirit. And so we can conclude, I believe very simply, that what is happening to Cornelius in this moment of his conversion is exactly what happened to the original group of disciples on the day of Pentecost. That is, Cornelius and his Gentile friends who are becoming believers were baptized by the Spirit at that moment. Now, I believe that Acts chapter 11 and the experience of Cornelius then indicates that every believer is baptized by the Spirit at the moment they become a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, there are two questions that would immediately come to our mind at this point. If you are a Bible student, then one of the first questions that will come to your mind is, what about the Samaritans? Because in Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans became believers. But Peter and John, two of the apostles, had to come from Jerusalem up to Samaria. And when they came and laid their hands on them, then the Holy Spirit came upon the Samaritans and they were baptized by the Spirit. It is obvious then that the Samaritans were baptized by the Spirit sometime after they became believers. And they were baptized by the Spirit through the instrumentality of the apostles. What do we ever say to that situation? Well, I believe, friends, that that is an exception. That is an exceptional situation, and I think we can explain why. The reason why is this. There was open hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. If the Samaritans had received the Holy Spirit independent of the Jewish apostles in Jerusalem, we know exactly what would have happened. There would have been two churches. There would have been a Jewish church and a Samaritan church. The Jews and Samaritans had no dealings with each other. And in the providence of God, he withheld the baptism of the Holy Spirit from the Samaritans until the Jewish apostles came and laid their hands upon them, thus teaching the Samaritans something that we are going to learn in a moment. That is, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit unifies people into one body, into one church. So if that had not happened in Acts chapter 8 the way it happened, there is every reason to believe that the split, the national hostility, would have been perpetuated in the church, and there would have been a Jewish and a Gentile church. So I believe that we can explain then what happens in connection with the Samaritans. That is an exceptional situation, and in the providence of God, he withheld the baptism of the Holy Spirit from the Samaritans until the Jewish apostles came in order to avoid a split in the church and to testify to the unity of the church through the baptism of the Spirit. There's a second question. The second question is, what about men like D.L. Moody? And if you have read the biography of Moody, then you have been impressed with the fact that Moody had an experience in his life. And Moody's life was revolutionized by that experience. He was never the same man after that moment. His preaching was changed. His personal life was changed. There is absolutely no question that Moody had an exceptional experience with God. Moody calls it the baptism of the Spirit. R.A. Torrey, in his biography of Moody, calls it the baptism of the Spirit. Now, I do not believe that that is the baptism of the Spirit. We are going to demonstrate on Wednesday evening the distinction between the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. There is no doubt from the biblical perspective that what happened to Moody at that moment was the filling of the Spirit. And I believe that Moody, a great man as he was, a great evangelist, not a Bible teacher, but a great evangelist, and R.A. Torrey are in error in confusing the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. What revolutionized Moody's life, that experience that Moody had, and perhaps some of us have had, and all of us ought to have, that experience is the filling of the Holy Spirit, not the baptism of the Spirit. So we have come then to our second point, which is the time of the baptism of the Spirit. And I believe that from the experience of Cornelius, we can demonstrate that every believer is baptized by the Spirit at the moment of his conversion. Now, that is reinforced and, in my estimation, unquestionably confirmed when we come to our third point for this evening, and that is the extent of the baptism of the Spirit. One of the prevailing misconceptions that exists today is that some people are baptized by the Spirit and not others. That this is an experience that a few people have, but not everyone. It is something that is for a select company or for a special group. Now, I believe that the Bible is going to teach us, as we come to some verses now, very clearly, that every believer has been baptized by the Spirit. If you are a Christian this evening, if you have had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if there has been that moment when you were born again into the family of God, then, my friend, the Bible teaches us that you have been baptized by the Spirit. You say, Bill, I'd like to have some proof of that. All right, let's look at the Bible. This is clearly stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So let's turn to our first major verse, and the key verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And the key verse on the extent of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is verse 13, where we read, "For by one Spirit are we," and what is the next word? What is it? Come on. All right. It is all. Are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit? Now, it seems to me, fellas and girls, that this verse is very clear in stating explicitly that all believers are baptized by the Spirit. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now, note where this verse is found. What book is it? 1 Corinthians. Now, by no stretch of the imagination is the church at Corinth the model church. Dr. Ryrie was saying that there's no perfect man, and it's true that there is no perfect church either, but 1 Corinthians, or the church at Corinth, isn't even in the running for being close to a perfect church. If we know the church at Corinth from our study of this epistle, we know that they tolerated open immorality in their church, that there were open schisms and splits and factions. There was doctrinal diversion within the very church itself. This is the farthest thing from a spiritual church. Paul says, I cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, because you're still carnal. And it is to that group of Christians that Paul says that we are all baptized by one Spirit into that one body. It is clear from this verse then, is it not, that the baptism of the Spirit is not reserved for spiritual Christians. It is not reserved for a special group of elite. We are all baptized by one Spirit, even Christians like the Christians at Corinth. There's another thing that should be noted from this verse. It seems to me very important to realize that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not the means of enablement or power for a victorious Christian life. Because if it were, this would be the place to exhort the Christians at Corinth to be baptized by the Spirit. They needed it badly, desperately. And if one were to ever expect an apostle to exhort Christians to be baptized by the Spirit so that they would live godly lives and victorious Christian lives, one would surely expect to see it in 1 Corinthians. Paul does not exhort them to be baptized by the Spirit. He says, you have been. We have all been baptized by the one Spirit into that one body. Just for the sake of curiosity, slip down to verse 30 of the same chapter. Now, this is going to be our subject on Friday evening when we're going to speak on the crisis of the charisma or the gift of speaking in tongues. But just notice in verse 30, will you please? It says, have all the gifts of healing? And the expected answer is no. Do all speak with tongues? The expected answer is no. Do all interpret? The expected answer is no. If we have any doubt as to what the expected answer is, we go back to verse 29 where it says, are all apostles? Obviously not. Are all prophets? Surely not. Are all teachers? Why, of course not. There have been a variety of gifts. Do all speak in tongues? No. No, they do not. Now that seems to me rather significant when in the early part of the chapter, the word all is applied to every believer having been baptized by the Spirit. And at the end of the chapter, he says, we do not all speak in tongues. Now that seems to be a very clear indication that speaking in tongues is not an expected sign or evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now we are going to speak on that in some detail on Friday evening, but we'll just slip it by at this point and leave it at that. But it's very significant that in chapter 12, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians, where you have the explicit statement that we are all baptized by the Spirit, that he comes in and says, but we do not all speak in tongues. So there is surely a distinction to be made. We conclude then from 1 Corinthians 12, 13, that every believer is baptized by the Spirit. Now, if every believer is baptized by the Spirit, that surely takes place when the person becomes a believer and is born again into the family of God. If this is explicitly stated in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, I want to suggest that it's implied in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. What the Apostle Paul is doing in the early part of this chapter is trying to lay a basis for the unity of the church. He is going to come and speak on the gifts of the church, and we are going to do that on Thursday evening. Our subject is going to be how to discover your spiritual gift, and that is what Paul deals with in the latter part of chapter 4. In the first part of the chapter, he talks about the basis of unity, and he says in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, One baptism. Now, there are various ways of interpreting this one baptism, and we are not going to get into the details of it. All we are going to note is this, that Paul recognizes that there is a baptism that is the basis of unity in a church, in the church. And he is talking about several things where there is only one. And it is on the basis of the oneness of those things that there is a unity in the church. There is only one Lord. And that unifies the church, Jews and Gentiles and Greeks and slaves and freemen and blacks and whites. The unity of the church is that there's only one Lord. There's only one faith. And another basis for unity is that there is only one Spirit. Now, implied in that verse, then, is the fact that every believer has been baptized by the Spirit. Every believer has. That is the obvious implication, so that through that baptism of the Spirit, there has been a unity established for the church. So we look at verse 5 of Ephesians 4 and say that there is an obvious implication in this verse that the baptism of the Holy Spirit extends to every believer. If it was not true, there would be no basis for unity. If only some of you extra spiritual Christians have been baptized by the Spirit, then there is no basis for unity. That is a matter of divisiveness. If only Jews are baptized by the Spirit, then that is no basis for unity. It is a matter for division. The only way that this can be a basis for unity is that everyone is baptized by the Spirit. Thirdly, let us say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit extends to every believer on the basis of an inference. And the inference is this, that never anywhere in all of the Bible are we exhorted to be baptized by the Spirit. Now, isn't that remarkable? You are exhorted to be filled with the Spirit. You are exhorted to walk in the Spirit. There are 11 references, but never once are you exhorted to be baptized by the Spirit. Now, that's remarkable. I think we can infer from that that everyone who is a believer is baptized by the Spirit. If that were not true, then one would surely expect somewhere in the New Testament for us to be exhorted to be baptized, if it is going to play the type of place it plays in the minds of some Christians today in the victorious Christian life. So as I read through the Gospels and through the Epistles, I am never told to be baptized by the Spirit. Never exhorted that way. I infer that that must have already taken place in my life. That is an inference that extends to every believer. So we conclude then that every believer has been baptized by the Spirit, and that took place at the moment of your salvation. Now, before we come to the applications of this or to the implications of it, let me just stop and drive home the point. My Christian friend, regardless of how young you are as a Christian, if you are a believer this evening, you have been baptized by the Spirit. That has taken place in your life. And it took place at the moment that you were saved. It is one of the dozens of things that took place simultaneously and instantaneously when you became a believer. You have been baptized by the Spirit. Now, what are the results of it? It seems to me that the results of the baptism of the Holy Spirit also reinforce the fact that every one of us who are believers have been baptized by the Spirit. There are two major results from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in order to catch the significance of those two, we need first of all to understand the meaning of the word baptize. As we've suggested on your notes, there is a primary meaning and a secondary meaning. The primary meaning is to dip or to immerse. And that is what the word meant. To baptize meant to dip or to immerse. If a woman was going to dye a dress, she would immerse that dress in the dye. And the word that they would use in the Greek language is the word baptize. That is exactly what the word means. It means to dip or to immerse. That is the primary meaning of the word. But the word has a secondary meaning. And the secondary meaning is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10.
And notice the secondary meaning of this word. It says in verse 2, verse 1, let's get the connection. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, that is the Red Sea, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. Notice, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud, or by the cloud, and in the sea, or by the sea. Now notice, there is the secondary meaning of the word baptize. It means to be identified with. The children of Israel became identified with Moses rather than Pharaoh when they came through the sea. They became identified with Moses rather than Egypt when they came and the cloud came between them and they passed through the Red Sea. So the secondary meaning of the word baptize is to be identified with or united with. Now the children of Israel were united with Moses when they came through the Red Sea and the cloud came and separated them from Pharaoh and from Egypt. The secondary meaning of the word is to be united to or to be identified with. Now that will enable us to understand the two major effects or results of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The first one, and you must look at it again, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Now it's in this verse that we are told that by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we are united to the body of Christ. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now what is that one body? It is the church. The church of Jesus Christ is, in a figurative way, his body. As a body has many members, so the church has many members. As the body has a variety of members, hands and arms and nose and ears and toes, so the church has a variety of members, quite a diversity. Some preachers and some deacons, some pastor teachers and some evangelists, some administrators and some helpers. There's quite a variety, some Jews and some Gentiles. Quite a diversity of members in the body. But as a body, with many diverse members, is one body. So the church, with its many diverse members, is one body. Now, how did you become a member of the body? By the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you became a believer, you were united to the body of Christ. You became a member of the church of Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that work of the Holy Spirit that unites you to the body. And you became a finger, or a hand, or a toe, or an ear. You became a member of the body of Christ. And it was through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So the first great significance or effect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit then is that it is his work that unites you to the body of Christ and makes you a member of his church. You see, my Christian friend, then, if you are a Christian, you are a member of the body. You are part of the church of Christ. And you were united to that church by the work of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now that has some very practical applications. That truth is the basis for our unity. The reason why I can stand Guy Owen is because he was baptized by the same Spirit into the same body. That is the only way you could put up with a person like that, isn't it? The reason why we accept each other, the reason why there is unity among believers, is because we realize that as believers we have been united to the one body by the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the basis for our acceptance of each other. That is why, as a white believer, we ought to accept a black believer on exactly the same level. That is why, as a Gentile believer, we ought to accept a Jewish believer on exactly the same level. There are no distinctions.
The distinctions have been broken by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have been all united to the one body. And the very basis of our unity, the basis of our accepting each other, is the recognition of the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit. Now you note this carefully. You note a believer who does not accept a certain segment of the Christian church. And you have immediately pinpointed someone who does not understand or appreciate the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit. That is why you see, young people, this doctrine is absolutely fundamental to daily living. The basis for our accepting each other and for a glad fellowship among the people of God is that we've all been united to the same body. It's the basis for our unity. It's the basis for our service. The reason why we serve in our various capacities gladly and diligently is because God has put us in the body to be a thumb or to be a toe and to do that particular job. So the basis of our unit, of our service, is the baptism of the Spirit. It also is the basis of our caring for one another. The reason why I ought to care for you and sense your problems so that when you weep, I weep. When you rejoice, I rejoice. Is because you and I have been united to the same body. A group of Christians who know the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and appreciate it, and really are living in it, are a group of Christians that will have a deep care one for another because they will realize that they have been brought together as members of that one body through the baptism of the Spirit. That is the first work of the baptism. The baptism of the Spirit, then, is the work of the Holy Spirit that unites us to the body and makes us a member of the body of Christ. Now, there is a second one, and this is the last one. The second result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that it is His work by which He unites believers to Christ. We are united to Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is what we are told distinctly in the book of Ephesians, where it repeatedly uses the phrase, in Christ. My dear young person, how did you ever come to be in Christ? It's by the baptism of the Spirit. When you became a believer, the Holy Spirit came in His work of baptism, and He united you to Christ. So you are united to Him, not only to His body, but you are united to Him tonight. And that is as a result of the baptism of the Spirit. Now, what is the result, or the effect, or the byproduct of being united to Christ? That is the basis of your justification. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that we are made the righteousness of God. Who can tell me the last two words? Come on. In Him. We are made the righteousness of God in Him. How is it that you are justified tonight? How is it that God has declared you righteous and you know down in the depths of your heart you deserve nothing but God's hell? Why is it that God has declared you justified? He has declared you righteous. He's justified you. It is because when you believed, the Holy Spirit united you to Christ, and the righteousness of Christ became your righteousness. So God stands back and He sees now the very righteousness of Christ imputed to you, and He sees you in Christ with the righteousness of Christ to your credit, and He declares you righteous. You are justified. I tell you, my dear young Christian, that your justification this evening is based on the baptism of the Spirit that has united you to Christ and given to you His very righteousness. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the basis of our sanctification. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul asks the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Here is the life of sin. Let's continue in that life of sin. Why not? The more we sin, the more God forgives. The more we sin, the greater the grace of God is evidenced. Let's continue to live it up then. Let's continue in sin. That's the question he asks. Shall we continue in sin? What is his answer? God forbid. No. Why not? Because, says Paul, we have died to sin. We've died to that life. That life of sin that we once lived in, we have died to that life. How? Why is that life of sin no longer open to me as a Christian? Why cannot I continue in that life of sin? I'm saved, saved eternally, and going to heaven. Why can't I continue in that life of sin? That life is no longer open to me. I'm dead to that life. I'm dead to that sphere of sin. Why? Because when you believed, by the work of the Holy Spirit, you were united to Jesus Christ. And your union with Jesus Christ extended to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And as Christ was raised from the dead to walk in a new sphere of life, so you and me, by our baptism, have been united to Christ, and we have been raised with him to walk in a whole new sphere of life. The answer why I cannot continue in a life of sin is because through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I have been identified with Christ or united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That old life, that old sphere of sin, is no longer open to me. I have been united with Christ in his resurrection, and I too have been raised to a new sphere of life, a life of godliness and a life of holiness. That is why the two young ladies were correct when they answered the two young men who invited them out to a party. They had gone to these types of parties frequently, but on the previous weekend they had become believers in Jesus Christ. And when the two young men invited them out to the party the next weekend, they responded after giving some careful thought and having some good Bible teaching by writing letters to their two boyfriends and saying, "We are sorry. We cannot accept that date because last Saturday night we died." Now that probably curled the hair of those fellas. But those two young ladies had learned the truth of Romans chapter 6. That's exactly why we cannot continue in that life of sin. We have died to sin. We have died to the sphere of sin. We've died to the life of sin. We've died to a world of sin. How have we died? Through the baptism of the Spirit. When the Spirit of God united us to Christ, our union with him extended to his death, burial, and resurrection, and we have been united with him in his resurrection, so that as he is raised to a new sphere of life on that third day, so you and I have been raised to a new sphere of life, and that is a life of godliness and holiness. The baptism of the Holy Spirit changes my entire attitude towards sin. That is why you will catch a young person who will be very oblivious to a life of sin, who will continue carelessly in sin. And when you see that young person, you will be able to immediately identify that here is a young person who does not understand and does not accept the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit. Because you see, it is that work that has united them with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection and brought them into a new sphere of life in which they ought to be living. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, uniting us with Christ, not only is the basis of our justification and our sanctification, but it's the basis of our glorification. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, that we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Did you know, young person, that God sees you tonight in heaven? Temporally, of course, you're here. But God sees you as good as in heaven. The aorist tense is used in that verse. You are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. That is through the work of the baptism of the Spirit. When you became a believer in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit so united you to Christ that when Christ ascended into heaven and he sat down at God's right hand, God sees you already in heaven in the heavenlies. You are already glorified. Your salvation is as secure and as eternal as that. The baptism of the Holy Spirit does two things.
It unites you to the body of Christ, and it unites you to Christ himself. And if that is the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then, my dear friend, you cannot argue that that baptism extends to every individual believer. Because every believer is united to the body as well as to the person of Jesus Christ. I hope tonight that you will catch a little glimpse of the practical implications of the great doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it will affect your lives in relation to each other and in the daily life of living for Jesus Christ. We're going to stand and have our closing prayer. Let's stand together, shall we? We hope tomorrow afternoon that you'll be able to attend. Dr. Ryrie will start at 2 o'clock. If you can be here just a few minutes before, we will be all ready to start at 2. If you have friends that you would like to invite to come along, then it's not too late, of course, for them to start into the Institute. And we hope that every one of you will really pray that this week will be a tremendous blessing in all of our lives. We're going to be just flooded with truth. And I sincerely hope and pray that we will respond to it as we are given it, rather than just store it up in our hearts and minds and become monstrosities intellectually, rather than masterpieces spiritually. So let's begin tonight, as we go home, as we lay our heads upon our pillows, as we have a few quiet moments this evening, let's begin tonight asking, all right now, Lord, what truth have you given me today that needs to be put into practice and implemented in my life? And let's begin tonight by putting into practice some of the truths that God has been teaching us today. Let's bow. We're going to have just a quiet moment for prayer, and this is going to be an opportunity for us just to reflect on what God has been teaching today and let God speak to our hearts as to some areas in which he wants us to respond in a particular way. Our Father, we do thank thee for thy word, and we pray that thou wilt not only enable us to really grasp the truths, the doctrines that you have been giving to us today, but we pray especially, Father, that they may so be based, rooted in our lives, that they may affect our daily living, and that our lives may be more to the glory of Jesus Christ, reflecting his character and glory as a result of the word today. Bless us as we separate. Take us home safely. We pray that thou bring us back tomorrow and richly bless the ministry of thy word during this week. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.